Good morning. Have a seat and relax. I'm going to bow our heads before the Lord this morning. Lord God, we praise you that we have been able to find you, Lord, and you are our living hope. We praise you, Lord, for all the wonderful things you do in this world through each and every one of us. We ask, Lord, it is such a lost world where our children aren't safe, our women aren't safe. Lord, we ask that you help these innocent and help those who may be weak. Lord, give them the power to overcome the evil and the darkness of this world. Lord, we bring before you not only our world that is so broken, but our community, Lord, that needs you so desperately. And we just need to find a way to reach them, Lord, to bring them back to you, to know the things that they're searching for in those worldly material things don't matter, that you matter. To bring them back, Lord, just let us know how we can be your hands and feet here today. Lord God, we bring before you so many needs right here within our own church. We bring you, Lord, the prayer list where we have, you know, people that have lost husbands, Natasha's friend. We have people that are fighting illness. Eva's got three friends that are fighting different types of illness. Lord, we lift them up to you. We have Bill and June who are fighting, Lord, and you know, it's one thing to be here and feel lost than it is to be called home. You know what it is, Lord, that should happen. So we place those things before you. We place, Lord, the praises of Julie Shea, whose neck pain is better. We place before you Kathy and Mike, who will be back with us next week, only at your will, Lord. So we're grateful for their healing. We bring before you Kathy Bouchard, who we can't wait to the day she sits here and is able to be here with us again. Lord, there are so many that are not here. So we lift them up to you, Lord, for whatever reason they're not here, that you can bring them home or wherever they're at, touch their hearts, Lord. We praise you and love you so very much. So however it is, Lord, that we should be called to be your people, put it on our hearts, our minds, Lord, so that we can do what it is, and let us be open to whatever it is you put before us. Lord, as Pastor Gene brings a word, help that open up what it is each of us are called to. We praise you, Lord, and love you so very much. Let us know what you want us to do. Let us answer that call. In your son's name, Jesus Christ, amen.
Good morning. Kingdom kids are dismissed, if we have any today. This morning's reading starts with Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And Jesus said, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." We're going to jump over to Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 52. Again, Jesus speaking. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" Jesus said. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old.
Thank you, Beth. And Jim. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Sunday morning worship. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're watching us online and have joined us via live stream. We are always thrilled you're with us as well. And as I've said before, here it is Sunday, and we get a chance to reset our week, right? So no matter what happened last week, no matter what's going to happen next week, today we get a chance to kind of do a reset. Focus all of our attention on our Lord and Savior and start the week in the center of God's will with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what I hope. That's what I use Sundays for. Doesn't matter what happens. So every 7 days I get a reset. And today I'll focus all of my attention and all of my love on our Lord and Savior. Well, for those of you who have been here, you know that today we are wrapping up our sermon series on generosity, or what I like to refer to as selflessness. This is sermon 5 in this topic. And just by way of advertisement, next week, we have someone preaching their first sermon in their life. I always love it when someone preaches their first sermon. Della will be preaching the first sermon she's ever preached. Yeah, I know. I'm excited about it. Yeah. So bring your friends. You know, some of us come to that first sermon just waiting for a disaster to happen, right? We get excited about the possibility of something's going to go crazy here. Not me. I'm excited about Della's call to ministry, and I'm looking forward to what Della has to say to us next week. Well, this week, we're going to focus our attention on Matthew chapter 13. Now, it's an interesting chapter because Matthew 13 starts out by telling us 7 consecutive parables. 7 in a row, Matthew records for us there. And he's really quite elaborate on some of these. In fact, in the first 2, he provides an interpretation for each. And if you know Jesus' parables, for the most part, Jesus did not tell us what they meant, right? And the reason he didn't do that was simple. He told us why he didn't give us the explanation. He said because he used that as a way to sort out those who were serious about God and those who were not. He basically said, and I'm paraphrasing, listen, those who are serious about God, they'll understand the meaning of the parable. Remember, the only thing you should be figuring out with a parable is what does it mean? It's not the story that's important. It's what does the story tell us? And Jesus said, then there'll be some who will listen and they'll hear a good story. And that's all it will mean to them. So Jesus uses parables to kind of sort out those who are seriously seeking God and those who are not. Now, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl consists of 2 sentences each. That's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. And the first sentence of each parable opens with a very familiar phrase. The first sentence says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like." That's how both those parables start out. So the main point of those parables, of course, is in the second verse, not in the first verse. Now, these parables appear only in the Gospel of Matthew. You cannot find them anywhere else in Scripture. And the truth is that in Matthew's Gospel, he has them form a pair. In other words, Matthew has them, he's reporting them one after the other. We have no idea if Jesus taught them that way. We have no idea if Jesus taught these 2 parables in union with each other, but Matthew decided to record them for us together. And the truth is, there's a good reason for that, because they really seem to fit together, don't they? Now, strictly speaking, the introductory sentences to these 2 parables are not really exactly the same. Because one says the kingdom of God is like a treasure, and the other one says the kingdom of God is like a merchant. So they both give us a different definition of what the kingdom of God is like. And when we approach these parables, we should not approach them with our Western analytical minds. That's a problem. And we do this with parables, we do it with Scripture. But with parables, it is particularly dangerous. You should never read a parable with the 2021 mind of an American. If you do, you will almost always not get the right meaning. You should read a parable this way. You should always be thinking, what did the original hearers think about this? What did the original hearers hear? That's the way you read a parable. Very much like the Supreme Court of the United States. You say, well, how are they similar? Well, it's real simple. When the Supreme Court of the United States decides to take a case, they only have one job. It's not a complicated job to be a Supreme Court justice. All they have to decide is, what did the forefathers think when they wrote the Constitution? That is the Supreme Court's only job, if you don't know that. So when they take a case, they look at the case, they look at the Constitution, and they say, okay, what does the Constitution say about that subject, that problem? What were the forefathers thinking when they wrote it? That's their job. When you read a parable, your job is, what did the original hearers hear? What did they think about what they heard? And then when you do that, you can grasp the meaning of the parable very clearly and very easily. But that causes us to do something intentionally, because intentionally we want to look at them the way we look at everything else, with the way we've been taught, the way our culture has designed our minds. So we should try to grasp the basic meaning of the parable the way the disciples heard them. All right? Now, Jesus starts out telling us here the parable of the man who found a treasure. This is found in Matthew 13:44, and it says this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Someone found it, and someone found and hid. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, I don't know about children today. I think children today, unfortunately, have lost a lot of the imagination the future, the past generations had. I think 60 years ago plus, when I was a child, I think I had more imagination than my grandkids do today. And I think that's because of electronics, because all of them spend a lot of time on electronics. But children used to fantasize, and maybe still do, about finding a treasure, maybe in a barn or at the beach or in the woods, about finding a treasure somewhere. And in our sophisticated society, many would call that extremely unrealistic. And we would think that such things don't happen anymore. But you know what? Things still happen like that. Back in 1946, perhaps the greatest discovery that's ever happened as far as archaeology in the history of the world. In 1946, a young shepherd boy was playing near some caves. He threw a rock in a cave, and he heard some pottery break. He found that interesting, so he went in to see, what did he break? He went in, and basically he discovered what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I cannot just gloss over this, because it's too important a fact. I'm going to tell you in a couple of minutes. It's not my sermon, but I want to give you a couple of minutes of what these Dead Sea Scrolls are. Before 1946, the oldest copy of the Bible owned by humanity was 1,000 years old. Okay? That was the oldest one, the Latin Vulgate. Now, that being 1,000 years old, you need to understand this. People who are opposed to the Bible and question it, this is what they said to Christians, and they were true. Well, the oldest copy you have is 1,000 years old. But let's go back to Jesus' day, which is 2,000 years old. How do you know what happened in that 1,000 years? They could have changed the whole Bible from its original content. We would never know it because we don't have it. So the whole Bible could have been changed. There could be corrections. There could be errors. We have no idea. And guess what? They were right, because our oldest copy was only 1,000 years old. The Dead Sea Scrolls, basically, among other things, they contain the Bible, particularly the Hebrew Bible. And they date back as far as 70 AD. 70. That means they date back as far as only 40 years after Christ went to heaven. They are very, very, very early manuscripts. So, this is what we had. We had Well, it took 10 years to discover all the scrolls, but let's say we have 10,000 scrolls. More than that, really. And that's what they look like. They're fragments, they're big pieces, they're worn out pieces. Those are examples of some of what they look like on the screen behind me. So what they started to do instantly, you know, theologians and archaeologists and scholars decided instantly to go and start interpreting what this said. And they decided to focus initially on the book of Isaiah. So what they did is they translated the entire book of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. I want to see, okay, this is 1,000 years, predates anything we have. How does that compare to the modern Bible? How close are they? And they discovered, basically, I'm really dumbing this down, okay? But they decided there were three words that were in question. Three words from that document that was 1,000 years older than the oldest document we had. Three words. Basically, they were exactly the same. So the transmission over the 1,000 years, they decided, was completely accurate. Completely accurate. That was kind of amazing. That find was unbelievable. By the way, they're still translating the Dead Sea Scrolls today. The majority of the Dead Sea Scrolls are in a museum in Israel. There are two other museums in the world that hold pieces of them, but they are still in the process of translating it from 1946. Because you can see, if you get little pieces like some of those little disintegrated pieces, you have tens of thousands of pieces to put together trying to figure out what that says. Okay? Every book of the Old Testament is in the Dead Sea Scrolls except Esther. So they have the entire Old Testament and the book of Mark, they've also discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, or some of it. And Mark, you have to understand, Mark had just barely been written. That was probably the first copy after Mark had been written. They don't think it's the original Mark that was written, but they think it's the first copy. So this discovery was unbelievable. And my point here is this, it happened by accident. These things still happen. Two more. There was a diver off the coast of Florida who found a 17th century Spanish vessel in 1973. You know what it was filled of? Gold and silver, over 1,000 pounds. Completely wasn't even looking for it. Just discovered it. And one more, a farmer plowing his field in Suffolk, England in 1984, he struck a container that held beautiful silver dishes from the Roman Empire. So in our parable that we have a hidden treasure in a field. Who put it there? How long it had been there? Who cares? This is a parable. It's a made-up story. So when Jesus told us the story, he didn't tell us who put it there or how long it had been there. You know why? It didn't make any difference to the teaching that he was giving. Those kind of details and parables usually are not important at all, and the reason is they're made up. You understand, parables are made up stories. Okay, they didn't really happen. But Jesus almost always used a story that was relevant to the people he was talking to. So when Jesus told a parable, the people hearing the parable would relate to it. All right? So what we do know, though, although we don't know who put it there, how long ago it was, we do know this about ancient Palestine when Jesus was telling the story, that it was often ravaged by war. So people customarily hid their treasure in their yards, in their fields, and they never put them in the house. And the reason was simple. If soldiers or thieves came into the house, they could easily find it. If it was hidden out in a field, no one could find it. And then if the owner of the house was killed, well, he took it to the grave with him where that treasure had been buried. This is not uncommon back then. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells us another parable that he uses this example. If you remember the parable of talents, you had one servant was given five talents. A talent was a unit of money. So you had one servant given 5 talents, one servant given 2 talents, and they invested that money for the master, and they made the master more money. And the third person thought the master was tough, and he was worried something would happen to the money, and he wanted to keep it safe. So what's Jesus tell us he did? You know what he told us? The picture's right there. He buried it in the ground because that was common. So over the years, the ground of Palestine became a virtual treasure trove of stuff buried there. The man in the story that we have in our parable, we don't know how he found it. Maybe he was plowing, maybe he was planting a tree. Whatever the case, he hit something, didn't sound like a rock, and he dug it out and he found a treasure. Now, we're not told what the treasure was. Again, it's not important to our story because Jesus didn't tell us. We're not told what it was. But whatever the treasure was, it filled this man with great joy in finding such a treasure. Now, in those days, it wasn't that uncommon to be plowing a field or digging into a field and accidentally coming across a treasure. That's why the people listening to this, it was very feasible. They probably knew a friend who found one. Maybe they had found something themselves. Again, you got to listen to this as Jesus' hearers would have heard it. This was not that uncommon of an occurrence. Now, here's one of the problems when looking at this, like we would in 2021, Americans. Some Americans would say, well, wait a minute. The man in the story is completely dishonest. Because shouldn't he have gone and told the owner of the field what he found in his field? And shouldn't he told that owner he found this and given it to the owner of the field? He's being completely dishonest. That's when you think about it the way we would think today. Understand, everyone hearing this parable knew that was completely not the right answer. It was different. You know why? Because let me tell you what the rabbinic law said. Quote, if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to him. So everyone listening to this parable knew this man was doing nothing unethical. In fact, the man had the right by law just to take it from the field. But he didn't do that, did he? He didn't do that, did he? No, this, and you knew it wasn't the owner who owned the field. You know it wasn't his treasure. And how do you know that? Because he would have dug it up before he sold the field to this guy. So he had no idea it was there, right? What this guy did is he sold everything he owned to buy enough money, to get enough money to buy the field. So he could have just taken it for free. This guy wasn't unethical. He was extremely ethical. He was extremely honest. He didn't have to do any of that. He could have just taken this treasure. He didn't even use the treasure to pay for the field. No, he sold everything he had to pay for the field. So when you think of this guy, and this is the way, by the way, they would have thought of this guy when Jesus told the parable. They would have thought of this guy as really very ethical and very honest. In fact, extremely honest, because he had every right just to take that treasure himself. But he didn't. However, we need to be careful not to lose the main sight of this parable. What's going on here? Why is Jesus saying this parable? We're going to get to that a little later in the sermon, but one point I want to make here is this. I'll keep it real simple. A man found something so valuable that he had to have it. Okay? Think about that when we get later in the sermon. He found this treasure that was so valuable that he was getting rid of everything he owned to take this treasure captive. So, Matthew then instantly tells another parable. He tells the parable of the pearl. And this is what it says in the next verse. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, you can look at this parable and say, this really parallels the other parable, right? These men both have the exact same dedication. Exactly. Each man found an object of his desire and decided they're going to sell everything to get it, no matter what it cost them. Both men literally sell everything they have in order to obtain the treasure or the pearl. Now, let me give you some historical content. During the Old Testament, pearls were not important. They're not mentioned. Maybe they hadn't been discovered. We don't know. But pearls are not part of the culture at all. But in the first century, everything changed. In the first century, pearls became instantly a status symbol of wealth. Okay, now Jesus told his audience, if you remember, don't throw your pearls to the swine. And then Paul, who wanted the woman of his day to dress modestly, and he said, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, because women would portray their wealth by putting pearls in their hair. You know what the emperor would do to display his wealth? He would take pearls, he would put them in vinegar, and he would disintegrate them, pour the vinegar in wine, and he would drink it. Drinking pearls. Just like a guy today, an arrogant rich guy, may take a $100 bill, light it on fire to light a cigar. Same kind of thing. So pearls became part of the culture in the first century very quickly, and they became very, very, very important. In the times of Jesus, for some reason, they went from being not important at all to being the number one sign of wealth. So where did he go to get pearls in that day? You can only go three places to get pearls in Jesus' day. You could go to the Red Sea, you could go to the Persian Gulf, or you go to India. Those were the three places where pearls came from in this day. And the pearls from the Red Sea were very inferior. They were the cheapest of all the pearls. So you basically had to go to the Persian Gulf or to India to get pearls. Now, the people Jesus was telling this to, they understood all this. They knew all, everything, I wouldn't have to explain to them what was going on. I needed to explain it to us, what's going on. So this merchant had to travel a long way to get his pearls. He was a pearl merchant. Now, the man portrayed by Jesus, that's what he's looking for. That's his job. He's looking for fine pearls. The Greek word here is emporos. You know what word we get from that? Emporium. That's the word we get. So this was a merchant who would buy pearls wholesale, and he would sell them retail. That was his job. Now, we don't know how far he had to travel on this particular day, but he finds one particular pearl of great value. And for him, for this merchant, he thought this is a chance in a lifetime, and that he was not going to be satisfied until he possessed that pearl. So what's he do? Well, you can just fill in the blanks here. He mulls it over, makes his calculations. He kind of evaluates his assets, and he decides to sell everything he owns to buy one perfect pearl. Now, we should note here that this merchant was not going from pearl fisherman to pearl fisherman to the next in deliberate search of one outstanding pearl. No. He was looking for pearls in general. It was the course of his business, right? And all of a sudden, he spots the finest one he's ever seen. Now, the pearl is a very appropriate figure for the kingdom. Did you know this? That the pearl is the only gem that cannot be improved by man. All other gems need to be cut and polished to really have any value in the retail industry. All other pearls. But if a human hand touches a pearl and even nicks it, the pearl's considered useless, valueless. So man can't touch a pearl. And therefore, the pearl makes an especially appropriate symbol for the kingdom of God, right? Because the kingdom of God is divine. It's perfect, designed by God from the beginning in eternity. And any attempts by man to improve the kingdom of God is going to rob it of its perfection. Well, like the man discovering the treasure, the merchant suddenly sees the pearl. It's either a now or never proposition. He needs to sell everything now to buy the pearl. Can you imagine what the friends and acquaintances of these two guys thought? When all of a sudden, everything they own is for sale. they're probably wondering, are these guys have a death sentence? Are they going to do themselves in? They're selling everything they owned. They must have been pretty surprised later on when they learned the possessions that these guys bought with their money. The two men in our parables, they weren't involved with speculation. You know what speculation is, right? A lot of people do that with stocks. There was no risk involved for these two men. And this is important when I get into what these parables are about. There was no risk involved for them purchasing the treasure or the pearl. The items bought had value. What they did really was very sensible. It was logical. They had stumbled across these items in their normal course of business, but to pass by the opportunity would have been completely foolish. So in buying the field and the pearl, these two men didn't make any sacrifice at all. There was no sacrifice involved for them for buying these two things, even though they sold everything they owned. You know, there's really a complete difference between sacrifice and a purchase. A purchase is directed toward acquiring an object of equivalent value. A sacrifice, on the other hand, is giving and expecting nothing in return. Both men, the man who found the treasure and the pearl, both paid the full justifiable price for the purchase items. In other words, they heard opportunity knock, and they were ready to pay the price. They gave all they had to gain the one thing they desired. Okay, what do these parables teach us? I mean, this is a common teaching for both these parables. Well, if you go to our church fathers, if you go to Irenaeus and Augustine, they were crystal clear on what these parables teach, and they were right. They said that the treasure and the pearl are Jesus Christ. In our parable, the treasure and the pearl represent Jesus Christ. You know, many new converts that I've spoken with, a lot of them say the same thing. They say, yeah, Pastor, I found Christ. And it may seem like they found Christ, but it is Christ in our parable, Christ who offers himself as the treasure. He offers himself as the pearl to people just traveling along life's highway, just going about their ordinary business. And Christ offers himself, and it's represented here by the treasure and the pearl. You know, the truth is, a sinner cannot find Christ. That's an impossibility. And I know people use that language all the time when they talk about coming to the Lord. I found the Lord. You know, a sinner can't find Christ because, let me tell you what a sinner is. They're blind, they're stubborn, and let me give you the big one. They're dead. The Bible says sinners are dead in their sin. Let me ask you a simple question. What can dead people find? Well, the answer is simple, right? Nothing. It's written in Romans 3:10, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. I hope you know that. You never sought out God. If you're a Christian, it's not because you're smarter than everyone else. You figured it out. Like, you know, your next-door neighbor didn't figure it out, but you figured it out, this whole God thing. No, that's ridiculous. The Bible says impossible. You can never find God. Never. But the Bible says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into them and sup with them, and they with me. It's God who found you. It's God who gave you the opportunity. It's Jesus who found you and presented himself, as the parable says, the pearl, the treasure. And do you notice what it cost these guys to get the pearl or the treasure? It cost them everything they had. Everything. How many times have I told you that? When you say yes to Jesus Christ, you're giving him your hopes, your dreams, your spouse, your children, your things, your money. When you say yes to Jesus Christ, you're giving him everything. everything that you own. You know why? That's what he requires. That's simple. That's what God requires. And the trouble is, I believe in America, many people who think they're Christians have never done that. They've never given Jesus everything they own. Maybe no one's told them. Or maybe there are things they don't want to give up. I don't know. But in this story we have, they gave up everything in the course of their normal day. You need to understand, that pearl merchant wasn't looking for that pearl. The person working the field wasn't looking for a treasure. They had no idea they would come across those things. In the same way, there's no one looking for God. No. God is knocking on the door of people's hearts, saying, "This is me. Here I am." The hymn writer says this, and I'm not going to pretend to sing this song. I almost asked Jim to, we're going to ask Jim to come up and sing it, but it says this: "All to Jesus I surrender. All. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all." Before I transition and get to my closing story, I just have to ask this question. Okay? Don't raise your hand. Don't stand up. Don't give me an answer. But have you done that? Have you really surrendered all? Every part of your being to Jesus? If you have, you are a Christian. If you have, you are part of God's family. Praise the Lord. With all of your faults, because we all have them, well, what God says is, you are my child. If you have not surrendered all, then I would challenge you that possibly you're not a child of God, although you're sitting here in church or you're watching online, because you know that going to church doesn't make you a Christian at all. You know, it's a well-used and said so often, I don't like to say it, but it's so, it says it better. You know, going to McDonald's does not make you a hamburger. Well, going to church does not make you a Christian. Simple as that. All right? Cut and dry. What makes you a Christian is giving your life to Jesus Christ. And so, if you're sitting here today, or you're watching online, by the way, if you're watching online, and you're watching on our website, there's a place, if you scroll down to the bottom of the page, where you can put in prayer requests. We can let you know, you can let us know who you are. And we're not going to bug you and contact you looking for things, but it is a way for us to get to know you and to pray for you. So if you're watching online, fill that out at the bottom of the page so we can get prayer requests from you. And if you're here today and you're saying, I don't know if I've ever done that, well, talk to one of the staff. Talk to me. Talk to Mike. Talk to Della. Talk to Jim. Tell us, I don't know if I've ever done that. And we will work through that with you to make sure you have complete confidence, because you should go to bed every night knowing you're a Christian. Okay? You should not go to bed wondering, am I okay? God doesn't want you to worry. God wants you to have total freedom. All right? God wants you to go to bed knowing that if you don't wake up in the morning, you're going to be with him in paradise. Praise the Lord. What a great thing that is, right? That's the way I want to go. Go to bed one night and wake up in heaven. You know, that's the way I want to go. All right. Let me tell you a story. I'll let you figure out how that sermon has to do with generosity and selflessness. I'll let you figure it out. But I really wanted to bring around the end of this sermon series with an illustration that makes it crystal clear what selflessness is. It's a true story. The year is 160 years before the birth of Christ. It's the story of the Maccabean revolt in Israel. And this story is taken right from the pages of their history. Antiochus IV, the king of Syria at the time, he had conquered Jerusalem. And what he had decided to do was to destroy, completely destroy the Jewish religion. That was his goal. He was going to destroy the Jewish religion and make all of the Jews deny their faith. So, among many things, what he did is he ordered all the Jews to sacrifice pigs upon altars built to worship God. I think many of you can understand why that would be an insult to a Jew, and even worse than that. Okay? Now, that created a big problem. And history talks about this one family that had seven sons. And the soldiers came to the first, the oldest son, and ordered him to offer a pig upon the family's altar. And what did the son do? Well, the son refused. So the first thing they did was they cut off his tongue. They asked him again to sacrifice a pig upon the family altar. He refused. So the next thing they did is they scalped him. They asked him again to sacrifice a pig upon the family altar. He said no. So they cut off his hands and his feet. And they just threw him into a pit that was a pit of fire and just let him be burned to death. So they went to the second son and asked him to sacrifice a pig upon the family altar. He refused, and instead they put him in a large, large skillet and they fried him alive. The third, the fourth, fifth, and sixth, they all refused, and they all died in a variety of torturous ways. Well, they came to the seventh son. The seventh son was a baby. And it's reported that even the most hardened soldiers did not want to have to kill this baby. So they went to the mother. And they said, Mom, we got a deal for you. If you will just ask your son to take a piece of pork and touch it to his lips, we'll consider that enough. It's all you have to tell your son. Take some pork and touch it to his lips. Well, history says this, that the mother took her son, her youngest, and she said to him, Son, I carried you in my womb for 9 months. I nursed you for 3 years, and I raised you for this very moment in your life. I encourage you to stand strong in the faith and follow in the steps of your brothers. And when I die, I will have them kill me. When you die, I will have them kill me, so I'll be with you also. That is an example of selflessness. It's an example of many other things, by the way, too. You could say example of a mother's love, commitment, dedication. But to me, that is a good example of selflessness. What God requires, this concept of generosity, of selflessness, that God requires that every church that calls him Lord have it as part of their DNA. And the only way we can have these four characteristics that we talk about as part of the church's DNA is we have it as part of our DNA, of course. I think you understand that. Because we cannot be a church of prayer unless we pray. We can't be a church of unity unless we're unified, right? We can't be a church that is generous or selfless unless we are individually generous or selfless. You get it. We have to have these characteristics, these qualities, as part of our personal DNA. So when Della is done, actually, after Della, we have Alan from Danvers coming to preach because the men's retreat was supposed to be a week from Sunday, but the men's retreat was canceled because of lack of participation. And I had already contacted Alan a couple of months ago and asked him to preach on the Sunday of men's retreat because Mike and I wouldn't be here. And I'm not going to call him and cancel. He very rarely gets to preach. He's excited about this opportunity. So the next week, it's going to be Alan. And when Alan preaches, by the way, I'm going to go and worship at Danvers. And the reason is I don't want Alan to be intimidated because the senior pastor, I wasn't supposed to be here while he's preaching. I know that would make him pretty nervous. So I'm just going to go to Danvers, and Linda and I will worship over there on that week. And then we get into a sermon series on unity, because that will be the fourth of our mandates that God has given us. And we'll talk about unity for several weeks, and that's where we'll be. So, have you given everything for Jesus? This morning's question. Let me pray for us. Father, I ask God that your Holy Spirit would search our hearts, because some of us may not even be aware of things we've held back. We didn't do it intentionally. We don't want to hold anything back, but maybe subconsciously, maybe unintentionally, we've held things back from you in our lives, things that should be under your blood, given to you. So I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would search us and reveal anything, God, that we still have to give over to you. And then, God, we would do it immediately, without reservation, without hesitation. In doing so, God, that we would be completely yours. We would go through life, God, with a confidence that you are our Lord, and you can use us, God, to tell others about you, to point others to you, to give those people that we love the good news of Jesus Christ. So thank you, God. Thank you for who you are. Thank you, God, with your patience with us. Thank you, God, for this fantastic book that tells us about your life, that tells us about your character, that tells us about the grace that you extend to us and the mercy you extend to us, God. Help us to be people of the book. And when we read, God, may your Holy Spirit help us interpret in a proper way what's being taught. So thank you, God. Thank you for the opportunity for Sunday morning worship. Be with us, God, as we wrap up this service. Go out into a world that is desperate to see what it looks like to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. May we be that example to our friends, family members, and coworkers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. So today is Alabaster Sunday. So we're going to go back to having people walk up today for the offer. So you can come up and you can put your alabaster box in the Alabaster Church and your offerings in one of the plates up here. So I just want to share something about generosity and unselfishness, and it's about thanking all of you and anyone who helps and gives money to the food pantry. We realized that we had a good amount of money in the food pantry and wanted to do something extra special for people. So we decided that what we're going to do is in November and December, we're going to give $50 gift cards to the people who come to the food pantry, which in and of itself may not sound like much, but we can give them non-perishable food, but we don't have the availability here to give them perishable foods. So this allows them to get a turkey, get something special for Christmas dinner. And I just want to thank all of you, because that is, for me, the definition of being unselfish or selfless, that you all give so generously of your time and your money for things like that. So Father, we pray for this offering. We thank you for the generosity of our people here. And we ask that you bless these gifts. In your name, Jesus, amen.